1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 is where we're going to be by and large tonight, but we shall take quite a long way by way of introduction before we get there. That's not unusual with me, so you won't groan at that. Now, as you know, Hugh is in the lakes, or rather, I hope, on the countryside around the lakes, and he is not therefore able to continue his series, this very valuable series on Amos. And so for this holiday, Sunday evening, we're going to have a one-off. And the title that I've been given is to speak on the subject of Christian joy. Now, there's a lot of the Bible on Christian joy. It's one of the great scriptural themes. God's people are evidently intended by him to be a joyful people. Not, I think, in a superficial way that we go around in every situation with a grin from year to year. That would be intolerable, wouldn't it? But that in every situation, it may even be a tearful or trying situation, there is a deep joy in our hearts because we are reconciled to God, we are in Christ's family, we're on our way to heaven. Indeed, there's an embarrassment of riches in the Bible on the subject of joy. And when I looked at this, I realized that I could have gone almost anywhere in the Bible. For example, I could have gone to the Old Testament and chosen Hitler's verse. Do you know what Hitler's verse is? I wonder if you know. Hitler's verse is Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. And if you can find Nehemiah, that'll be something you can show off to your next-door neighbor. It's always good, isn't it, to be able to pinpoint Joel chapter 3 immediately. And Nehemiah is rather like that. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Where the people had heard the word of God for the first time after many, many years, and they wept as they heard the word of God, which they had not heard. And Nehemiah verse 9 of chapter 8, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then Nehemiah said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now it is from that glorious sentence that Hitler took the motto for Hitler Youth in the 1960s, when he gave them as their motto, grotesquely of course, "Strength through joy." As Jim Packer says, the secularization of it was grotesque, but the psychology was sound. He wanted to show that it was a joyful thing to march for Germany in those days. But he thoroughly misused what is a glorious verse that has been a great strength to many Christians down the years. So I could have turned to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, and talked about how the joy of the Lord can be our strength in everyday life. Then if I turn to the New Testament, I think it's fairly obvious what letter I might turn to. Would anybody make a guess of what is often considered the great letter on joy? Well, no, I'm not sure what I would choose that one, but still, I mean, they're all on joy. Oh, yes, I think Mark over there's got it. Philippians, let's flip to Philippians. You're keeping your finger in 1 Timothy, I know. You're going to lead both your hands tonight, so disentangle. Philippians 4, verse 1, he says about his brethren in Philippians 4, verse 1, that he loves and longs for them, that they're his joy and crown. So he says that his Christian converts are his joy, and many a missionary must have said that. And then in chapter 1, verse 4, he says that he prays for them with joy, not gritting his teeth, desperately trying to fill out 2 minutes a day, but joyfully praying for all those Christians in Philippi whom he remembered and knew and longed for. In chapter 4, verse 10, he is rejoicing that they sent him a check. Well, that's fairly reasonable, isn't it? But it wasn't that he loved the money. He loved the affection, the concern that was in their hearts, that they, who weren't especially rich church, remembered him. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says that if only they would be of one mind, he'd be full of joy, because there seems to have been a certain amount of disunity in the church in Philippi. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, he tells us about some rather tiresome Christians who were sectarian, who were preaching a rival
mission. And, you know, it's as though Billy Graham should set up in Earl's Court. Somebody else from somewhere else would come and do another one at the same time. There are tiresome Christians like that, aren't there? They always seem to feel they've got to be rivaling everybody, and apparently there were people like that in Philippi. And verse 18, Paul is so balanced, isn't he? He says, well, I'm just going to rejoice because Christ is proclaimed, even though these people are a bit of a pain. And then chapter 2, verse 17, he's looking forward to his martyrdom. He thinks it must be very close around the corner, but he says, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. It's a great privilege to have been your leader, even if it means martyrdom. You really can't get this man down, can you? And then in chapter 1, verse 25, he's ruminating. Will God take him to death or leave him with the Philippians to help them? And he says, I've come to the conclusion, verse 25, I'm going to stay with you for your progress and joy. And then finally in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, but like many preachers, including the Rectoress and Helens, he takes a long time to finish, and he's still finishing when he gets to chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Well, that's a great letter, and we might have taken that tonight, because it shows how in the toughest of times you can be full of joy. It actually reminds me of our comparatively new friend. Some of you will have seen the Lord Chancellor sitting very modestly and quietly here on Sunday nights. And I think that when I have met him and got to know him, I've been very struck with his serenity and joy. All the judges and the barristers seem to be after him with their wigs and sticks. His church in Scotland seems to be behaving like lunatics. And yet he is a man of amazing joy and serenity. And some of you have met him and talked to him when he comes with his wife here on Sunday evenings. So that in the toughest times, he shows this quality. Well, those are some of the verses that I might have taken on spiritual joy, but I've actually decided to talk on something that is not so common, I think, in the New Testament, and that is on the theme of natural joy as opposed to spiritual joy. That is the theme of enjoying life. And you might not have thought that that was a Christian theme at all. Perhaps you think I've had a touch of the sun today. Well, I have. Perhaps you think it's because it's the holiday season and I'm looking forward to tomorrow. Well, perhaps I am. But actually, I think it's more likely, as those of you who know what's been going on at St. Helens, that 1 Timothy has been my theme in lectures to ministers and clergy for the last 6 months. And I've been very fascinated with this theme of natural joy, of enjoying life, which is here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. And I was asked to preach on it in a church, in a university church this morning. And I was only given 20 minutes, and I felt very frustrated, so I thought I'd come here and finish it off. So now you know the reason. So let's turn then at last to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. And I'll read the first verses to start with. As for the rich in this world, and by the rich, of course, he means the comfortably off. And I guess that many more of us would fit into that category, as Paul saw it, than we might think. You may protest that's not you, but one day it may be. As for the comfortably off in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. See it there? Now, I think that this little passage of three verses we're going to study in depth tonight, 6, 17, 18, and 19, is a classic example of something that is important to understand. That is, of the simplicity of the Bible in reading and understanding it, and the fact that it is actually far from simple. That may seem paradoxical and even contradictory. But as you look at verse 17, 18, and 19, it is really very simple, isn't it? The very youngest Christian, the most inexperienced believer, could read these verses and understand basically the thrust of them. They would understand that if they have become well off, they're not to be proud, they're to be generous people, and so on. And any Christian could read those verses, understand them in that simple and basic and straightforward way, which is perfectly correct, and start obeying it now. And you could do that without a preacher on Sunday night, just because you happen to have read that any morning during the last week. But immediately we begin to look at this passage in its context, immediately we begin to look at it a bit more carefully, we soon find that it is far from simple. And this is one of the other lessons that I long that we here on Sunday night should learn, so that we do not go through life superficially, pecking at the Bible, sipping like a bumblebee just a little bit out of the flower, and then going away without really studying and searching the Scriptures. The moment we start to look at this more seriously, we wonder why on earth it's here. I mean, for example, if you look at verse 15 or 16 of that chapter, it looks as though already Paul has made his peroration. Actually, what he's been talking about in this chapter are bad church elders, verses 3 to 10, and good church elders, verses 11 to 16. He's been looking at the leaders in the church who've been leading people astray and giving the reason for it in 3 to 10, and then he's been urging Timothy and all who follow Timothy's example to go in a different way. And after that, when you think he might finish the letter, he suddenly puts in this little paragraph giving advice to the comfortably off. And there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason for it. And let me tell you that there is nowhere else in the whole of Paul's writings where he gives advice to the comfortably off. Why then does he pop it in here? Why does he put this little epilogue to his letter? I think I may be able to help you if I say one or two introductory things about this letter, which bring us straight to verse 17. And the first is that it is a letter to Ephesus. Timothy is working in Ephesus. Though it is called 1 Timothy, it's a letter to 1 Timothy as a pastor at Ephesus. And Ephesus is one of the very richest cities in the ancient world. Its streets were paved, well, not with gold, but with marble. And those of you who've been on a holiday in that part of the world, and it's quite a popular holiday place these days, will know the marvelous colonnades and temples and theater and so on that you see there. And there's a street going right down with columns on either side, the remnants of them, straight down to the once upon a time harbor, out of which went an amazing a number of exports. It's what's called today in the Financial Times an export-led economy. And there were no balance of payments crises in Ephesus. The temple to Diana was four times the size of the Parthenon. Let's put that in your mind and try to think about it. Staggering size. One of the wonders of the world. The theater could hold anything up to 50,000 people. I've actually sat in it, I dare say some of you have. You go right up to the top of the theater, and then one of your party stands in the middle at the bottom and just says something like three blind mice, and the words come perfectly right up to the top. The acoustics are still beautiful. This tremendously wealthy city. And indeed in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, we won't turn to it, we read about their wealth and the riot there was when they thought Christianity was going to threaten it. So here we have a very rich city. But secondly, we have a very troublesome city as far as Paul is concerned, because the church that he had spent 3 years laboring over is already in his lifetime falling away from the gospel. And it's falling away from the truth because some of the leaders in the church, accredited leaders, elders whom, for all we know, Paul had set aside, have turned away from the truth themselves. And it's an agony to the Apostle Paul. There he is on his missionary journeys, and he constantly gets letters from Ephesus saying things are going from bad to worse. I think you can get a little picture of the agony of it all in that very last sentence in chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid all this godless chatter, for some have missed the mark as regards the faith. O Timothy. Strange, isn't it? Most of the modern translations leave out the O. The NIV leaves it out. The Good News Bible leaves it out. But it's a pity to do that, isn't it? Because Paul is a human being. He's got red blood. And he says, oh, Timothy, I can hardly bear it to think that this church that I've loved so much, taught so well, is slipping away from the truth. Now, what was the reason why these pastors were being so difficult and had left the gospel and were fiddling around with things that don't matter? Well, it seems almost certain that part of the problem was the very affluence of the place. And those verses that were read by Anthony just now in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, and 10, that we so often apply to every man and everybody, actually have reference in their context to the pastors. they've got to learn to be content with their rather small income. And apparently some of them hadn't been, verse 10, and the love of money in their lives had been the cause of wandering away from the faith. Do you see that in the third line of verse 10? And pierced their hearts with many sorrows. You know, we really must read these verses in context. That's not written to you. That was written to the pastors in the church at Ephesus. So it refers in the first place to Christian leaders. And you don't need very much knowledge of what's going on in the world today to realize that pastors throughout the world need that message. I was just thinking about it today, going up to the church where I was preaching, and I thought of many of the pastors in the undeveloped world. And there, the salary of a pastor, for example, in somewhere like Uganda, will be pitifully small. He will hardly be able to keep himself and his family and all his dependents. And in many other parts of Africa, far, far less, with inflation roaring away at a pace we hardly know anything about. And a lot of money will go, comparatively speaking, a lot of money will go through that pastor's hands, because he doesn't have anybody else to count the money after the morning service. And the temptations can be very, very great. And many a ministry has been ruined by it. And then you cross over the Atlantic to the overdeveloped world, which you might call the United States of America. And there you find also a tremendous problem today with the great wealth that television and publications and books have brought to some ministers. And the result, as most people know today, have been some rather sad scandals. Is it not strange that in the poor part of the world, the pastors find contentment very hard because of the poverty? And that in the rich part of the world, the pastors find contentment very hard because of the affluence. It was that problem in Ephesus. One of the reasons why Billy Graham is such a very great figure in the Christian world of America, and indeed wider, is that his reputation is unsullied and unspotted in every side of life, and we honor him for that. Now that's what Paul has been on about. He's been on about the very great danger of money in the life of the church, confusing people, changing people's motives, causing bad feeling and bad blood. And I've no doubt that as he wrote this concerning the crisis in Ephesus, that he must have thought to himself, but there are many good, decent Christians in the church in Ephesus who are comfortably off because it's a very affluent place. I ought to say something to them, or they might get the impression that just by having money at all, they're guilty. Strike a note with you? Quite a lot of church leaders talk like that today, don't they? Seem to suggest that we ought to have a bias to the poor all the time, and that anybody who is rich or works in the City of London ought to have a rather questioned conscience. Is that right? I remember when I came here first in the 60s, it was very much a time like that, and when I used to go to universities and people asked me where I was the rector, I said in the City of London. You know, people used to look rather pained and disapproving. As though somehow it was a dreadful thing to have a church here. Well, now what does Paul have to say to the comfortably off Christian? It's not a theme that is often in his letters, but you would expect it to be touched, wouldn't you, sooner or later? Because certainly in Ephesus there were a lot of Christians who had, some of them, a lot of money. And they weren't guilty. They were godly people. What does Paul have to say to them? Well, I think he's got three great concerns here. They don't stand on the surface of the sentences. But I want to unlock these three great concerns, because although they were spoken in the first place to these comfortably off people in Ephesus, they're spoken, of course, to all men everywhere, and they're certainly spoken to our nation, because we're an increasingly affluent nation. We grumble a lot, don't we? But we are, and Paul would have seen us as such, and he would have wanted us to read his words, because his words here reveal his mind, and the mind of Paul is the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is the mind of God. So as you read these sentences, you are listening to the mind of God himself about those who have the good things of life. Now, the first thing that emerges, if you study this carefully, is, and this may be a surprise to you, Paul's intense dislike of a false asceticism. In this letter, we learn that there was a kind of teaching going around that had reacted against the material affluence of Ephesus by saying that if you wanted to be a very holy Christian, you would swing the pendulum the other way and you would deny yourselves many normal joys of life. And if you look back a page to chapter 4, verse 3, you'll see one example of that, and that's all we've time for. Chapter 4, verse 3, some teachers forbade marriage and enjoined abstinence from food, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, there had been an inevitable reaction in a materialist society, a reaction to self-indulgence, which had caused some teachers to say that these normal blessings of life, marriage and family and children and meat and drink, were to be abhorred. Isn't it very strange how unbalanced we human beings are? I read only recently in the paper that in reaction to our materialism today, there have been, for the first time for at least a generation, an increase in the number of people seeking to enter monastic orders. Now, it's not our business, personally, to question the sincerity of people who do that. That would simply be bad manners. But I have to tell you that I can't find any encouragement to that way of life in the New Testament. Paul seems to dislike it. It seems to him ungrateful to God to feel that it is a matter of holiness to do without the things that God has evidently given us. Things that he wants us to be thankful for, to rejoice in, to enjoy. Part of his generosity through life. And there's another reason that lies very, very closely here in this letter, why he doesn't want Christians to live like this, because he doesn't want the Christian people to cut themselves off from ordinary life. He wants us to be amongst people living in the normal world so that we can spread the good news of Jesus Christ. But if we refuse to have ordinary home life, if we refuse to entertain and be hospitable, if we won't eat or drink anything that is normal, we're going to be very difficult to fit in socially, aren't we? And you see, that's what concerns him. Not only that we not give thanks to God, but that we shall not be able to get to know any ordinary people, and that ordinary people will look at the Christian church and say, what a very funny lot they are. God wants men in business, because he wants people to see the difference it makes when his people are in the world, dealing with money, dealing with all these matters that are often so difficult and so tricky. And he wants us to recognize that these things are good gifts of his that make the world go round and give us an immense amount of everyday joy. Take away the joy that you have from your family, your parents, your brothers and sisters, your own children, the food and drink that you enjoy on a holiday like this at the weekend, the things you do. An immense amount of the joy that we receive in life comes from these gifts of God the Creator. Of course, they come to our pagan friends as well. The only difference between us and our pagan friends is that we say thank you. That's the point, isn't it, of grace at a meal. So, although it is true that the Bible urges us to a proper self-denial, the Bible itself, nevertheless, is life-affirming. It warns us not to live a life of self-indulgence. There's no need to have three BMWs in the garage. But it is life-affirming. It is pro-life. I was in the Fitzwilliam Museum for an hour yesterday afternoon with a friend, and I found myself in the Dutch gallery. I love the Dutch masters. I don't know if you realize what a very significant religious turnabout happened in the early 17th century when those great painters were painting. They were the first people in Europe not to paint endless Madonnas and angels living on plates of gold, streets of gold. And these people, because of the Protestant Reformation in the Netherlands, began to take on their canvases and paint Mr. and Mrs. Jones and Master and Miss Jones, and very plain they are, some of them. And nevertheless, they took great pleasure, didn't they, in family life. And there they were, sitting round the table, and there's a dog there, wagging its tail. And just outside the door, there's a pleasant stream flowing down. These were the first paintings of their kind in European history that took pleasure in everyday life. That's why they're so significant. Surely that is part of the end of verse 17. God who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. Paul has a great dislike of a false asceticism. Now, of course, there's a danger of going over the other side, isn't there? And being self-indulgent, as I said just now. But as you get up in the morning this weekend, at least you might give thanks to God for all the blessings of this life that we've been talking about, as Mervyn led us earlier on in this service. Now the second thing that comes out of this letter, and comes right out of verse 18, Paul has an intense delight in the good deeds of Christian people. I haven't time to show you this in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, but on every page you will find him exhorting the Christians to show by their lives and actions good deeds amongst their neighbours. They are to be active in doing goodness, actions of goodness. And what he is saying here in verse 17 and 18 is that the comfortably off Christian has many more opportunities to do that than anybody else. And so he says it three times in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He simply repeats himself. They are to do good. They are to be rich in good deeds. It's a lovely way of looking at it, isn't it? That's how they're to be rich. They are to be liberal and generous. Three times he says it. He says, you have an opportunity to do what other people don't have. Because this, in God's providence, you have possessions or gifts and a house and a family and food and drink to be able to share with others, then you can do far more good than many other ordinary, more impoverished people. Now, this is a very important point. At the church where I was preaching this morning, they were having their gift day, and the envelopes were going round. And I thought how easy it is for us to miss this point. You see, without the comfortably off Christian, churches today and Christian enterprises and Billy Graham missions and Bethnal Greens and Proclamation Trusts and all these things could not exist. The widow's mite doesn't pay those bills. I am not saying that the widow's mite is unimportant. In God's sight, it may be of more importance than any other gift. That is what Jesus taught. Let's try to get the balance. In God's sight, of vital importance, because he judges everything in the eternal perspective. But in man's sight, as the treasurer sits at his desk trying to balance the books, the gifts that the comfortably off Christian gives are the only things that mean that many of these Christian enterprises succeed. It's one of the marks of Dr. Graham's work that many wealthy American Christians have put their fortunes behind his evangelistic enterprises. They'd have been impossible without that. I vividly remember when our rectory building with the offices was built in the mid-1960s. It all sounds very small money now, but it seemed to us an awful lot of money then. We had the opportunity in a century to build it. And the church council then had many of the older members on from previous days who, I think it would be fair to say, had never seen Christians giving and wondered honestly whether it was possible to do a thing like that and couldn't quite understand the idea of praying and giving and trusting God. And the council laid down to me as the new rector that we should have £8,000 before we actually took a step forward. And on the morning when we were going to meet as a council to decide whether or not we were going to be able to go forward, otherwise there would have been the 2L Victoria investors still there and the cold water tap that delivered a pint every 3 hours and the boiler that looked as though it had come out of Nelson's flagship and so on. On the morning when we had to show that £8,000, we found that a very generous Christian businessman had given us £5,000, and we'd never had a gift like that, quite like that before. It was a lot of money in those days. And another businessman had lost his daughter in a car crash, and the insurance cheque came to him just that week, and it was for £3,000. Now, without calculators, I could work out that 5 plus 3 equals 8, and that day we were a very happy and rejoicing church, as you can imagine, realizing that we were going to be able to do something which in the providence of God has meant a tremendous lot to our work. So it was, for example, more recently with the Proclamation Trust. You probably know that instead of when I had been here enough time to retire, and when it's time to give people those presents that are a hint thereof, instead of being given a silver teapot and told to go and retire, I was given the support and the financial means by which we did one more of our outreaches from St. Helens for young ministers, which we do through the Proclamation Trust. And by the way, pray for us this week, because we'll be down at Fairmile with a lot of curates and assistant ministers. And of course that work is subsidized. They can't afford the fees or sometimes the travel, and we subsidize them. And you can't subsidize them on mites. You subsidize them because there are comfortably off people who have obeyed the apostolic command to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be liberal and generous. Is that not a joy? Now, Paul has an intense delight in the good deeds of Christian people. And as he sees those who have more of this world's goods, he tells them that they have a golden key in their pocket that is able to unlock doors that nobody else can unlock. And that is still true today. An intense dislike of false asceticism, an intense delight in good deeds in Christian people, and lastly, Paul had an intense desire. Now listen to this very carefully, because this may surprise you. An intense desire, verse 19, for the salvation of God's people on the last day. Paul had a great desire that we who have begun the race that Anthony Everett was talking about shall continue it till the end. In Paul's theology, only those who continue to the end are the saved. And so he's very anxious for the Christian people that they do continue in the pathway that God has laid down for them. Of course salvation is of God, but perseverance, making our calling and election sure, is something that is our responsibility. And Paul's teaching here has been fairly fresh to me, I have to say, in the last year. I don't think I'd ever seen it put so forcibly as it is in this letter. What Paul says in this letter over and over again is this, that he would have great doubts about the salvation of those who profess to be Christians if they are not living in obedience to the pathway God in his providence has chosen for them. Turn to the end of chapter 2. Now here's a matter which is, again, a controversial issue today, and we can't go into it in any depth this evening, but in verse 15 of chapter 2, Paul is urging the younger women, who are Christian women, to accept with contentment the role of motherhood and bringing up children, because the false teachers were saying that the whole business of bearing children was a messy business, and that Christians could not defile themselves in this kind of way, and that celibacy and virginity or not bearing children was a more holy way. I need hardly tell you that the church has been greatly troubled with that kind of teaching down the ages. And Paul is quite plain here. He doesn't mean, of course, that bearing children saves us, but what he is saying here is that this young woman who wanted to take the position of her husband in the assembly at the end of chapter 2 and was indifferent to the responsibilities of motherhood is putting her own salvation at risk, quite apart from giving the church a very bad reputation in the eyes of the outsider. Now, this point is made even more powerfully when it comes to the pastor and the teacher himself. Chapter 4, verse 16. What he says in verse 16, I want you to take with full seriousness, because it applies to me in the pulpit here, and I hope that you're praying for me and will exhort me lest I should fail to do this, and the other staff whose job it is to teach, and you too, for that matter, if it becomes your job to teach in the Church of Jesus Christ. What does he say, verse 16 of chapter 4? Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep at it. Don't stop. As you know, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul has got a great fear that Timothy is going to drop out of the ministry. It's so hard. So hard to see people who were faithful disappearing from the congregation. So hard to get all this opposition and persecution. So hard in his day to govern this unruly mob in Ephesus. And he keeps saying to Timothy, continue doing it. That's the road of salvation for you. When I was in Canada last year, I was given a book by a pastor, and I opened it in the plane. I think actually that the first paragraph is in some ways the best thing in the book, but it's a very startling paragraph, and I don't know how far it is true in this country, but in North America this is what he says. American pastors are abandoning their posts left and right, and at an alarming rate. They're not leaving their churches or getting other jobs, though many are. Congregations still pay their salaries, their name remains on the church stationery, they continue to appear on Sundays, but they are abandoning their calling. What they do with their time under the guise of ministry hasn't the remotest connection with what the church's pastors have done for most of 20 centuries. That's, of course, because the real work of teaching the Word of God is hard, and we want sometimes to pull out of it. And what Paul says to Timothy, youngish Timothy, he says, I've got to tell you to continue and all your other leaders to continue, because that's the road of salvation for you. Now, just by the same token and by the same analogy, coming back to the rich man, that's what he says about him. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. He is to be rich and liberal and generous, thus laying up for himself a good foundation for the future, so that he may take hold of the life which is life indeed. He has used exactly the same phrase in verse 12 of that chapter of Timothy. He says, Timothy, go on doing your job and lay hold of eternal life. You'll lose your grip otherwise. You're not running the race, Timothy, if you don't go on doing your task. It's a hard task, disciplining the church, when nobody wants to go the godly way. And to the rich man, he says, there's a danger of your slipping back. And he gives that danger very plainly in verse 17, doesn't he? What is the danger of the comfortably off person? Well, it's the danger of all gifted people, isn't it? Whether in intellect or sport or whatever, it is to be haughty and proud, to feel oneself above others. And what else is it? Well, it's to set your trust on those things. That line 3. Instead of putting my trust in God, is to put my trust in my own gifts, my own intellect, my own wealth. It's always been the temptation, isn't it, of the able and the gifted and the well-off. How easily money becomes a god, a creator, a redeemer, and a comforter, the three persons of the Trinity. Here is the rich man strutting around as a pagan. What has made him what he is? Money. What redeems and delivers him from all his troubles? Money. What comforts him in adversity? Money. It's very easy to make money, your Trinity. And Paul says very practically here to the Christians, you're not to do that. I want you, he says, to be rich in and liberal in good deeds and lay up for yourselves a great foundation. Notice for yourselves. And to take hold of life, which is life indeed. Now, what I want to say as I close is this, that the thing that comes home to me about the great Apostle Paul is his tremendous concern for people. His tremendous concern for their happiness in this letter. He wants them to enjoy God's gifts, God's life, all the things that God has provided for them. He wants them to enjoy life here and now. But he wants them also to be useful. He wants the mother to bring up Christian children, like Mrs. Wesley bringing up that remarkable brood. He wants the Christian pastor to be leading the churches effectively. He wants the rich man to be generously providing for every kind of pioneer Christian activity. But also he wants them to be safe for eternity. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it, of a man who is concerned for the people of God in Ephesus. He wants them to be happy. He wants them to be holy. He wants them to be useful. And he wants them to be saved in the last day. And we should want that for one another. You should pray that for me, and I should pray that for you. Let's pray. Paul may have been the most practical Christian teacher the world has ever known, and no aspect of life was ignored in his teaching. Let's thank God for that. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he possessed the mind of Christ. We thank you that his heart yearned for this church in Ephesus. We thank you that he yearned for all the people there, that they might be happy and useful and on their way to eternal joy. And we thank you for these very positive notes that are struck here in this teaching. We thank you for his balance and his moderation. Thank you for his goodness. And we ask that as we saturate ourselves in this teaching and receive from it the mind of Christ, we may live in accordance with these patterns and examples. We thank you, O God in heaven, that you give us richly all things to enjoy. We thank you for this holiday weekend. We thank you for one another. Thank you for all the blessings of this last day. Thank you for the freedom we have. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. And we ask that all of us, in our own way, small or big, may be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, laying up for ourselves a great foundation for the life which is life indeed. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.